Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our study of the book of Revelation.
We're studying the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 13 is where we're at. We're going to look at verses 1 through 18. The topic: non-believers suffering in the tribulation will wonder after two charismatic men, but we'll read that they are energized by Satan and are therefore more like two beasts. The title of our message, The Beastie Boys. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thanks for our morning. We've come here to listen to you, to have ears to hear what the Spirit says to us as a church and each of us individually as Christians. Lord, if there's folks here that don't know you as Savior, they're here for your Spirit to draw them to Christ, to show them their sin and show them the cross of Jesus Christ on which you died so that you could save them from their sin. And we believe that the work that must be done here must be spiritual. It's not a fleshly work. It's not a human work. It's not a work of oratory or words. It's a work of the Spirit of God operating on the heart of man. And so I pray, Lord, for the Spirit to have His way and have His reign in this place. Reveal yourself to us all, Lord, we pray. We pray in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, amen. I gotta say, I love Wikipedia. Where else can you search for deals with the devil in pop culture? I mean, that's a great search. So now, some of the films you might recognize in that search, at least by their title, I'm not saying you've seen them because you're Christians after all, but you might recognize these more recent films, such as The Devil's Advocate, Bedazzled, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou, Constantine, and Ghost Rider. Regarding their hugely popular song, Bohemian Rhapsody, Queen once explained that the song, quote, is about a young man who has accidentally killed someone and, like Faust, sold his soul to the devil. Television seems to love the selling of souls to Satan. Multiple episodes of The Twilight Zone are dedicated to it. The Simpsons have at least two episodes along those lines. I found this next one a little disturbing. The Muppet Show featured a plot in which Alice Cooper attempts to sell the Muppets a contract that promises fabulous riches and worldwide fame on behalf of the devil. Several characters consider the offer while Gonzo fervently pursues the deal. Ultimately, Gonzo becomes frustrated at not being able to find a pen to sign away his soul. In the future tribulation, people will knowingly forfeit their souls by worshiping both the devil and the world leader we most commonly call the Antichrist. We won't be on the earth when the Antichrist is revealed. Our text is about those who are left behind after the church is raptured. Does that mean there's nothing here for us except some information to satisfy our curiosity about the future? Hardly, because as we work through the verses, we're reminded that the devil, even now, incites people to worship him. Satan asked Jesus to worship him in the wilderness temptation. If he went after Jesus, he'll probably go after Jesus' followers too, like you and I. Now, I'll organize my thoughts around two questions. Number one, what are you being offered to worship the devil? And number two, how are you being threatened to worship the devil? Let's take a look, first of all, in verses 1 through 10. What are you being offered to worship the devil? The tribulation earth will want a hero, but not the kind you'd think. The vast majority of earth's population will be weary of God's judgments, but they will steadfastly refuse to repent. They'll be looking for an alternative to Jesus Christ, looking for someone to be their champion instead of Christ. And in fact, that is the meaning of the common name Antichrist. Anti is a prefix that means instead of. And so Antichrist means instead of Christ. Let's meet him in our text. Verse 1, then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns. And on his heads, a blasphemous name. The New International Version translates this, and the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. And so it's not John, there was the dragon and then the beast. The dragon is Satan, And it is he who's standing on the shore, having been thrown down to the earth at the end of chapter 12. His final strategy is going to be to energize two men who will do his bidding for the last half of the tribulation. The first beast that we meet here is the Antichrist. We saw him earlier as the first of the four horsemen of the apocalypse rode forth. It is his signing of a treaty with Israel that starts the clock ticking for the seven-year tribulation. These verses tell us about his empowering by Satan near the midpoint of the tribulation. So he's been on the earth already for 3.5 years as a world leader, but he hasn't taken control of the world's government, and he hasn't been energized by the devil just yet, but we're going to see that in this chapter. Verse 1 went on to say he had 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 crowns on his horns, and on each he had a blasphemous name. Each of these symbols is going to be defined for you when we get to chapter 17. Let me just give you a quick look at them. The 10 horns are identified as 10 kings who will be united by this one man. The 7 heads are the 7 hills of the city in which his power resides. Rome is universally known throughout history as the city of the 7 hills. Thus, this is often thought to be a confederation of 10 nations or 10 world regions based in Rome, ruled over by the Antichrist. And the 7 heads also, we're told, represent 7 kingdoms in world history. We'll get deeper into that when we get to chapter 17. I just wanted to let you know, like we always do, that these symbols and signs in the book of the Revelation are always defined for you somewhere else. They're not subject or open to any interpretation that people might have. The Bible tells you what they are, and we'll see them in chapter 17. Now, verse 2. Now, the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Speaking of animals, the Washington Post published a chart of the animals that are statistically most likely to kill you. It's a very interesting list. It was of interest to me because, as I've told you many times, I am afraid of all animals. Microscopic animals all the way up to the Tyrannosaurus rex, if they're still around. I think they are, right? In some places in the Amazon or New Jersey. But anyway, so here's the animals that are most likely to kill you. Sharks, alligators, venomous snakes, spiders are on the very bottom of that list. At the top of the list, bees, wasps, and hornets, undoubtedly because so many people are allergic to their stings. Cows and dogs kill far more people than sharks and gators. Statistically, cows kill 20 times as many people as sharks each year. Think about that during Dairy Month. Okay, the King's Fair is a killing ground. You're better off going out and swimming off into the ocean with the great whites. Statistically, anyway. Now, the animals listed here, as a little public service announcement that I'm just trying to keep you guys safe. The animals listed here are the ones that the prophet Daniel used to represent certain previous kingdoms of the world. The leopard was Greece, the bear was Medo-Persia, the lion was Babylon. All this is doing is telling you that the Antichrist and the kingdom he will rule is another in this succession of satanic kingdoms. We keep reminding you, the Bible says that Satan is the ruler of this world. He offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. And so as we get to the tribulation, the world ruling kingdom at that time with the Antichrist is his last final attempt to rule the world. Now, the Antichrist is called the Beast in this chapter. He actually has about 46 descriptive names in the Bible. 33 of them in the Old Testament and 13 in the New Testament. So he's a very well-described individual. There's a lot of ink about him. Verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. Now, the Antichrist doesn't have multiple heads. Why then does it say one of his heads? Well, it's because prior to this event, he is only the ruler over one portion of a larger empire. He's going to reemerge from this deadly wound to take sole control of the empire. And so this is identifying him with his empire. And at the time he's assassinated, it's considered one of the heads of that confederation. He's going to come back and take control of it. Towards the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist will be mortally wounded but come back from the dead. The words used describe a violent death like an assassination. If you're still not sure that we're talking about a person who is assassinated and comes back from the dead, Revelation 17:8 says, "The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel." And so we're clearly talking about a person who dies, goes into the abyss that we've read about earlier in the Revelation, comes out of the abyss, rules for a while, and ultimately goes to what's called perdition, which is another word for hell. Now, according to Zechariah chapter 11, verse 16, the Antichrist's arm will be permanently withered and his right eye totally blinded after he comes back from the dead. And I wonder if this isn't in mockery of the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and when he did, he retained the wounds in his body. So at first I thought, well, what's the deal? Well, I mean, what kind of resurrection is that with a blind eye and a withered arm? It would make him seem weak, but in fact, it makes him seem more Christ-like because Jesus, our Lord, retains in his body the marks of his crucifixion. You remember when Thomas was absent, he didn't believe the Lord had risen from the dead. But the second time, a week later, when the Lord appeared to him, the Lord said, "Put your fingers in my hands and in my side," speaking of the wounds that he continues to bear as a reminder of his death on the cross for us. It is while the Antichrist is in the bottomless pit that he is completely energized by Satan. When he returns, he has supernatural abilities. Verse 4, "So they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who's able to make war with him?'" His restoration to life will inspire non-believers to openly worship both him and Satan. The world will embrace their hero, their instead of Christ. Verse 5, "He was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. 42 months is 3.5 years, and as I said, this is the last half of the 7-year tribulation. "He will be given authority" means that while he seems to take control of things, God remains in charge, and history will come to its prophesied end. You know, it's a little devotional picture of your life. There are times in your life, maybe you're going through one right now, where it seems as though something or someone else has taken control of your life. And things are not going as planned. You're not having the best time of your life because of some trial or some tragedy. But God remains in charge, and all things work together for the good to them that love the Lord and are the called according to his purposes. We just don't always see all of those purposes or God tying all those threads together until after the fact. So hang in there. The Lord has your back. Verse 6, "Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, to blaspheme his tabernacle, and to blaspheme those who dwell in heaven." First, he's going to blaspheme God's name. Maybe he's going to argue that God's wrath being poured out proves that he's a vengeful deity not to be worshipped. I can't say that for sure, but it makes sense because people say this today. You talk to people about God and they say, well, God allows too much suffering. He's a vengeful God. He's always, you know, wiping people out. Second, he'll blaspheme God's tabernacle. Both Daniel and Jesus speak of the Antichrist going into the Holy of Holies and defiling the temple that he allows the Jews to rebuild. And so that will be a blasphemy. And then third, the Antichrist will blaspheme those who dwell in heaven. To me, that means he's going to be all about the here and now, inspiring non-believers to be materialists who care mainly about their present satisfaction. And so he'll have some kind of a message that says, you don't want to follow God because you don't even want to go to heaven and sit on a cloud forever and play a harp You want what I'm offering. You want, this is the only game in town, and I can give you riches and wealth and power and all of these kinds of things. It's the old lie that you and I can be as God. And so we don't need God. We don't need His heaven. We'll create our own. And so all of these are blasphemies. Instead of Christ, you have this man. And so verse 7, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. For a time, the Antichrist will seem to succeed in his war against God as God's earthly people are overcome. It means they're going to be killed. Martyrdom, however, is never a defeat. It is the ultimate victory of faith in the face of opposition. You know, the Christian life, at some point, you're going to have to realize and embrace that the Christian life often looks like a life of weakness and humility to onlookers. But in that weakness, Christ is revealed as strong. And in that humility, you are exalted and lifted up. You know, things aren't always going to go our way as Christians. And it will seem many times as if the world is gaining advantage and having the victory. But all the while, God is working out His purposes. Verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship Him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Now, it is the writing of the names in the book of life, not the slaying of Jesus on the cross, that happened from the foundations of the world, if you get the grammar properly, according to Greek scholars. And so, their names were written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, or before the world was created. John Walvoord says of this, some references to the book of life seem to indicate it is the book of the living, namely, of all born in the world, and that those who do not eventually trust in Christ are blotted out from it, leaving only those who are saved. The simplest explanation here seems the best, namely, that their names were written in the book of life from eternity past. This was made possible by anticipation of the future dying of the Lamb on their behalf. And so what Walvoord is pointing out, and what is true, we believe, is that when everyone who has ever conceived is recorded in the book of life or the book of the living and is potentially saved by the Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible goes on to say that He is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. And so potentially everyone who has ever been born could be saved, but only those who actually believe are saved. And if you die having rejected Christ as your Savior, your name is removed from the book of the living. And when that book is opened before the great white throne judgment of God at the end of all time, and your name is not found in it, then you'll be cast alive into the lake of fire. And so that's how these books work. Verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Now, you probably recognize that phrase from earlier in the book, but immediately notice a significant difference. In the opening chapters, over and over again, you read, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The dropping of Spirit and churches is one more indication that the church is not on the earth during the tribulation. You have to account for the fact that the church is not mentioned after chapter 5 until chapter 19. For the entire time the tribulation is described, from chapter 6 through chapter 19, there is absolutely no mention of the church. And this phrase is very interesting in its elimination of those extra words. Will anyone have an ear? Well, yes, the tribulation is a time during which multitudes are saved. We just saw that there will be a lot of martyrs. These are tribulation saints who are killed. And so multitudes will get saved, but they will face martyrdom. And that's why evangelists like to say, if you can't live for Jesus Christ now in the age of grace, how are you going to die for Him then in the age of wrath? In other words, quite honestly, it's easier to be a Christian now than it will be during the great tribulation when you will face martyrdom. Verse 10, he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. This comes as a chant of victory. You can almost hear it on the lips of the tribulation martyrs. As the agents of the Antichrist capture them and sentence them and execute them, You can hear them say to their persecutors, He, meaning you, who lead into captivity, shall go into captivity. He, meaning you, who kill with the sword, must be killed with the sword. In other words, they're being led captive to slaughter, but they have the hope of Jesus Christ and eternal life. Their persecutors do not. Does that seem harsh? Well, in the tribulation, by the time these believers are being martyred, it will be too late for their persecutors to be saved. The agents of the Antichrist will have already sworn their irrevocable allegiance to him, as we'll see in a moment. John adds, here is the patience and faith of the saints. Their patience is the certainty that Jesus is coming back. Their faith is faithfulness to live accordingly and to accept whatever earthly fate befalls them in light of their eternal future. It's a great little, I hate to use the word formula, but it's a great little formula for thinking about your Christian life right now. Patience, and that is the looking for the return of Jesus Christ. Not in his second coming, but in his return to resurrect and rapture the church, which could happen at any moment. That is the patience of the saints and our blessed hope. And as a result of that, we want to be faithful to live in the light of that imminent return, no matter the cost. Now, Satan is going to get what he wants, and that is worship, by giving non-believers what they want, or at least what they think they want. They want to be left alone in order to sin. Earlier in Revelation, we read, this was back in chapter 9, remember, God is pouring out wrath, trying to bring men and women to Christ, and it says, though, that the rest of mankind, who were not killed by the plagues, did not repent of the work of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood. And they did not repent of murders or sorceries or sexual immorality or thefts. And so they refused to repent in the face of God's judgments and God's grace trying to draw them to Christ and to salvation because they want to continue in their sin. They don't want to give up this list of things that they're doing. What is the devil offering you? Because that's, you know, this is what he's going to do, but this is what he did to Jesus as well, and this is one of his strategies, is to offer you a deal. Maybe he's offering you happiness. I've encountered a lot of Christians over the last several years, whose defense for many, many behaviors that are non-biblical is that they weren't happy and God wants them to be happy, or that they wanted to be happy. And many marriages have broken up because one or the other spouse said, I wasn't happy, and so I sinned. I got away from my husband, I got away from my wife, I went with another man, I went with another woman, and now I'm happy. And it's nothing less than the devil offering a way out that isn't biblical. And in a sense, it's a way of worshiping the devil. It's a way of following him rather than the Lord. Maybe it's more possessions if you'll just lie or cheat or steal. Maybe it's something from the list I read, sexual immoralities or thefts or sorceries or whatnot. Believe me, the devil is offering you something or someone. It's what he does. He wants to deal with you and every Christian. He wants to tell you that you'll still be a Christian. Everything will be all right. God's a God of grace. Yes, you'll be sinning in this one area, but once you're through with the sin, you can just repent of it and you'll be better off. You'll be happy. And it's all a way of getting us to disobey God. If we're not worshiping God, that void is filled by the devil. You know, the devil doesn't come to Christians and say, will you worship me? How about you just bow down right now and worship? He did that with Jesus. He wanted to cut right to the chase. Get right to it because he knew who Jesus was. But to us, he doesn't say, will you just please worship me? He offers these little incentives, happiness, wealth, possessions, power, those kinds of things. And when we directly disobey God in order to go in that direction, it's nothing less than the worship of the devil. Resist him to the shedding of blood, even to death if necessary. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. Remember that you could see Jesus at any moment, and you want to be faithful to hear him say, well done, my faithful servant.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.